Grace and mercy and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text is the gospel reading for today, the story of the disciples encountering Jesus on the road to Emmaus. But I'd like to also share this word from Psalm 16, verse 11, which really reflects what happened on that road. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Let me read that again. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Please be seated. Must have come as quite a shock to those two men who walked to Emmaus. Kind of like kicking a man when he's down. The two are walking home after the turbulent week in Jerusalem that began with Jesus' triumphal entry, but closed with his crucifixion. The hosannas turn to calls for death, and the shell-shocked men are headed home. Along the way, they talk to each other and they try to understand all these things that have happened this past week. And along the way, a third man joins them. It, in fact, is the risen Lord, but they don't realize who he is. Jesus asks them about their conversation, and one of them, Cleopas, replies, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that happened there in these days?" Jesus, perhaps with a little smile, says, "What things?" The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and then crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides this, today is the third day since all these things happened. And yes, certain women in our company arrived at the tomb early, and they astonished us. When they did not find the body, they came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Well, that sums up the week pretty well. That should bring the stranger up to date and get him with the program. Now he'll understand their grief and maybe he'll even commiserate with them. But if it's sympathy that they're hoping for, the man's response must have come as quite a shock. "Oh, foolish ones," he says, "slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" And then for the rest of the trip to Emmaus, he runs them through the Old Testament, demonstrating time and time again that all of this was God's plan of salvation. It has gone exactly according to plan. The trio arrive at the village, and the stranger appears to be headed on down the road. So Cleopas and his friend urge him to stay. "Abide with us, stay with us." You know, there's a hymn. You remember that hymn that's based on that? "Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide," one of my favorite hymns. So Jesus consents, and they sit down to eat. And there is the guest who takes the bread, who blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. And it's then that they recognize their risen Lord, and he vanishes from their sight. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Then they rush back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that they have seen Jesus risen from the dead. And the disciples report a sighting too. Indeed, having conquered sin and death and the grave, the risen Lord now seeks out his people, gathers them in, and gives them his peace. But back up for a minute. Go back to Jesus' rebuke along the road. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." It sounds kind of harsh, but it's spoken in love. The grief and the despair that these men feel from the crucifixion is real and it's crushing. But those emotions have become a terrible barrier for them. For these two men, they have become more real than the Lord's certain word and promise. They've slowed down their hearts and made them foolish. How foolish? Well, so much so that even though the risen Lord and Savior walks with them and speaks to them, they don't recognize him. Were it not for his patience and faithfulness, they would continue in grief, believing that Jesus was neither the Savior nor risen from the grave. And therefore, they would continue in unbelief and be lost. How many people today continue in that unbelief, not knowing their Savior is risen from the grave? Well, his rebuke might sound harsh, but Jesus is really warning them of a grave danger. He preaches the law against the sin of believing their eyes and their gut reactions are more important than his word. But he doesn't stop there. He demonstrates from the word, the Old Testament scriptures, what the Savior was supposed to do, that he was supposed to come and die on the cross for the sins of the world. In other words, he proclaims the gospel to give them faith, to set them free from their sorrow and grief. He enters the house with them and he feeds them. And it's then that their eyes are opened and they recognize the Lord in the breaking of the bread. Those two men have their faith and hope restored because the Savior came to them to restore and strengthen their faith. On the road to Emmaus is revealed the path of life because the Savior was present with his people and in his presence there is fullness of joy. We speak about this often. Sin seeks to separate you from the Lord of life for eternity. And to save you from sin, Jesus became flesh and went to the cross to die in your place. And to bring forgiveness to you personally, he visits you in his word and in his sacraments of holy baptism and holy communion. The Lord faithfully visits his people in these means of grace to forgive them and to give them forgiveness and life and salvation. It's been this way ever since Pentecost, as we hear in our first reading for today. Peter's sermon that day is quite on the point. He's telling those who are listening that there is life to be found in Jesus Christ, who desires to visit them with grace, so much so that he became flesh, a human being. However, rather than rejoice in the Lord and his presence with them, they preferred sin and his absence so much that they sought to get rid of him by putting him to death on a cross. However, he is risen from the dead and he lives on forever. And cut to the heart, they ask, "Well, what shall we do?" Notice what Peter says and what follows. Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He tells them to be baptized, not because this is their act of deciding for Jesus, but because Jesus is there, present for them in baptism. As we know from Romans chapter 6, baptism is where he joins us to his death and resurrection. There in baptism is the fullness of joy. And 3,000 people are baptized that day. And then we read what happens next. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. And since the apostles spoke the word of the Lord, it means that they continued to learn and study and be nourished, nurtured by God's holy word. They continued also in the fellowship and the breaking of bread. That was an early term for Holy Communion. Why did they continue in these things? Because that's how Christ now comes to be with them, to grant them forgiveness and life and salvation through his word and in his sacraments. And that's how the Lord comes to you, to forgiveness and life and salvation to give to you. It's worth noting that once the wind and the tongues and the fire have disappeared from Pentecost, you notice what remains? These gifts of grace. For a while it was common to hear among church people that we must leave behind our rituals and get back to worship like the early church worshiped. But what's more like the early church than being baptized and then continuing to hear God's word and receive the Lord's Supper? By these means of grace, the Lord himself is present with you and with us here even today until he returns in glory, and in his presence is fullness of joy. You are in his presence today. This is your comfort, your hope through every trial and sickness, and even on your deathbed. The Lord who died and is risen will not forsake you. He visits you. He forgives your sins and strengthens your faith so that he might rise you from the dead into his glorious presence forever. So this is the life of the Christian most simply stated. As you go about your life in this sinful world, doing the things that God has given you to do, sin continues to seek to separate you from the Lord and from his blessings of forgiveness and life. But the Lord visits you on your road to Emmaus. You rejoice to hear his word of gospel. You cling to your baptism and you say, that's where God adopted me as his own. That's where he promised that he would never leave me nor forsake me. And you do this by faith, by his grace, because you also heed his warnings about sin. You know that you're made of the same sinful flesh as those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you understand that sooner or later crushing trial will come upon you. And you know that if not bolstered by his word and sacrament, your grief will seem far more real and powerful than your Lord is. If that's the case, you may even believe that Jesus is not risen from the dead, or at least not risen for you. That's why you rejoice to have the Lord walk with you by his means of grace, even now. It is far better to be alive and strong before such trials will attack you than to try to become alive and strong after it's already trying to kill you. This determines worship in simple terms. Our worship service is about nothing else but the Lord Jesus visiting you in his means of grace. As surely and really as he walked with those men on the road to Emmaus, rebuking their sin and giving them grace, so also he visits you through his word, in his sacraments, the same way. By his law, he rebukes you to warn you from anything, any sin that would seduce you away from his presence and life. And by his gospel, he renews that life in your heart. Therefore, we take care to submit to our Lord and let nothing interfere with his visitation to us. But the temptations are many. As the men walked down that road to Emmaus and allowed their grief to interpret the cross instead of God's word, so we also will be tempted to follow our emotions and allow them to dictate our teaching or our doctrine. You see, if we're happy and joyful, then we're going to believe that God is near and his word is good. But when we're sad and beaten down, then we will believe that he is far away or the preaching has been the wrong message. As the men on the road to Emmaus drew the wrong conclusions because they ignored the scriptures, so we also will be tempted to reach the wrong conclusions because we see other things as more important, more pressing than faithfulness to our Lord's word. Other teachings and practices might seem right because they appear effective or relevant. They might seem justifiable because other churches are doing them elsewhere. My friends, in keeping with our Lord's word, we do not determine our doctrine and practice by our emotions or by the works of other people. We do so by God's word. In this case, especially, all that we do is to make sure that the Lord is present with us. This is very good news. Consider a small child who has fallen and skinned his knee, screaming from the pain. He might be thrashing around in pain and anger. At such times, he will not be in much of a mood to communicate. And at such times, he'll not be particularly pleasant to hold on to. About all that a parent can do is hold on to a child, endure the screams, and wait for the child to grow calm. This is my point. No matter the mood of the child, the parent is still there with real arms to hold and give real security to the child. So it is with our Savior in his means of grace. No matter your state of mind, he is still present with you with his forgiveness and his peace. Or consider the person suffering from terminal illness. It is said that for those who have accepted that death is near, one of the greatest fears is that they will die alone. At such times, even though they cannot prevent death, it is a great service for those close friends and loved ones to attend to them, to speak to them, and assure them that they are not alone. Sadly, people today are often dying without the presence of their loved ones. That's a terrible reality. That's why the presence of the Lord is so important at that time. Because even when you face death, he comes to visit you with his grace and life. That's when God's word is so important, as you remember Bible passages that you learned when you were a child, or stories from the scriptures about God's mighty works, or as you recall to your mind parts of the catechism or hymn verses that you memorized. In all of these ways, God is speaking his word of grace to you. He is present with you, even if no one else is. Your Savior visits you even now as you hear this sermon. He comes to cast away your fears and your doubts, to cleanse you of sin and to give you eternal life. He must speak his rebuke of law to warn you of those sins that would remove you from him, but only so that he might speak his saving, life-giving gospel to you. So rejoice today. The Lord is present with you, as he was with his disciples on the road, and his presence in his presence is fullness of joy, because you are forgiven all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.